Well, Hebrews chapter 10, we'll be starting with verse 26. And this section from verse 26 on to the end of the chapter is divided in three pretty distinct parts. Verses 26 through 31, 26 through 31 is talking about God's judgment. And then from 32 on about down to 34, the author is reminding the readers about the past persecutions and things that they've endured because of their faith in God and in Yeshua. And then 35 to the end is an introduction then to chapter 11 and is an encouragement to endure, to stay faithful, to stand strong. So let's take these three sections and we'll begin in chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now I'm going to tell you right up front, before we go on and read the next couple of verses, this is a little bit confusing here. I think God intends it to be. Now he's not the author of confusion. But I think sometimes what we want to do as believers is we want to be believers. We want to be secure in our salvation. But we want to walk the line of fleshliness, self-indulgence, and worldliness. We want to be close to the line, but not to cross over. So we want God to say, where is the line? Then we want to walk up close to it so we can always see what's going on in the world and derive some of our entertainment from it and kind of always kind of be able to reach over the fence, so to speak. God's aware of this tendency in us, and I have it in myself. And in different people, this tendency might rest in different areas. And when we are operating that way, you know what God does? He hides the line. He doesn't want to have a strict line so we can go right up to it and kind of play around in the world over here and ha ha ha, I'm over here, I'm on the save line, but he doesn't want that. So with people with that kind of an attitude, he blurs the line. Now, on the other hand, there are some people I meet who the enemy is just beating up with guilt and self-condemnation. They're always fearful of losing their salvation. For those people, God wants them to know distinctly, you can know that you're redeemed. I've got you in the palm of my hand. I'm not letting you go. For those people, he wants them to be secure in the salvation that he has provided for them. And I found in a number of areas that there are certain things that for people who want to follow God, God makes things very clear as to what's what. But for the people who want to go up as close to the line of compromise as they can, God blurs all the barriers. Because he wants them to be fearful. And so in this passage, the author is going to be quoting from Isaiah and from Deuteronomy. And as we go back to look at these quotes, we're going to find it's kind of hard to say. Well, it's not hard to say who's being addressed, but some of these quotes that are addressing the enemies of Israel, this author is using applying to the family of God. And that's something that's normally not done. But it's as if the author is saying, if you're part of the family of God, but you're not facing forward, you keep looking back over your shoulder at where you came from with a longing in your heart. I guess you're kind of like Lot's wife. She was counted as one of the ones who were righteous to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. And though the angel had taken her out of Sodom and Gomorrah, she still had a lot of Sodom and Gomorrah in her heart. She turned around and she didn't make it. You know, there's one person in the Bible that Messiah, Yeshua, tells us to remember. He says, remember Lot's wife. And we don't even know her name. And I think in these last days, especially, it's important for us to remember her. Because we might be on our way to Zion. Yippee-ki-yay, I'm out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I'm going to keep an eye on the events back here. And we need to remember that. There's a warning for us. Well, let's go on and continue. Now remember, in verse 26, for if we It's not talking about those guys. It's talking about we, believers, people, his brothers and sisters. If we go on sinning willfully, not we all stumble, we all goof up on occasion from this and that. We just do. But to sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, in other words, we sin with forethought, knowing it's sin, but we think, oh, I'm saved, it won't make any difference. It's easier to ask for forgiveness later and to repent later than to stand against the sin now. He says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Now here's the passage he's quoting. If you want something to read this afternoon instead of taking a nap, what happened there? I just put a big line across. There we go. Go and read Isaiah chapter 26. This is a wonderful chapter. If you want to read a chapter about the resurrection, this is the chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. But in some of the opening verses, and down through 10 to 12, look what it says. It says, though the wicked is shown grace, he does not learn righteousness. We were once wicked. We've been shown grace. Are we now learning righteousness? Are we learning how to obey God and do what is his will instead of our own? But he deals unjustly in the land of uprightness. In the land of uprightness. This wicked person has made it to the land of uprightness. He's been shown grace, but he continues to do wickedly. He will not learn righteousness. And does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. Now, right at this point, there's a break. Because now Isaiah begins to address the people and moves to the future. These first two verses, 10 and 11, are about the past. But now this next verse, it says, they see your zeal. In other words, it's all going to be translated, they may see your zeal, or may they see your zeal for the people and be put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. And that's the passage that the author of Hebrews is quoting. Fire will devour your enemies. O Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. Now, it's obvious here, as you read the chapter, that the enemies referred to are people who are the enemies of Israel. And yet our author is quoting this and applying it to people we would think of as believers. Again, the lines are being blurred. Let's go on a bit further. Anyone who has set aside the Torah of Moses. Now let me explain a use of terms here. Sometimes in the New Testament scriptures, they'll just refer to the Torah. And other times we'll refer to the Torah of Moses. Are they the same or are they different? The answer is yes. All right. When it uses the term Torah of Moses, it's referring to the written scroll, all right, which is in the ark over there. It's referring to the written scroll, which is written by Moses' hand. The physicality of the scriptures. When it just refers to the Torah, it's referring to the one who is speaking to Moses and guiding his hand to write the words of the Torah. You have to understand that the written Torah is not all of God's instruction. It's the dots that give us the outline. And if we have all the dots, we can connect them, begin to see who God is, his ways, and so on. It's not a catalog of sins, or a lot more sins than the ones listed there. And it's not a complete catalog of all the righteous things to do, but it gives us a sampling enough to where we can figure out the rest. But the Torah itself that was written by Moses emanates from someone higher, a living individual who is speaking through him. And that person, that word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And what Yeshua teaches is not in contrast to the Torah or in contradiction to it, but it fills in everything between the dots. And he tells us what is inside. This Torah out here, this external thing written with ink on parchment, is like a vessel. Then Yeshua comes, and he comes to fill the Torah. That passage in Matthew 5 where he says, "Don't think I came to destroy or set aside the law and prophets, and it come to destroy, but to fulfill." The word is not fulfill. The word is to fill. There is the vessel. I'm going to show you what's really inside. And he opens it up, and he shows us the internality, the spiritual essence of the Torah. Paul recognizes this. This is why he says in Romans 7 that the Torah is holy and spiritual and good. The Torah of Moses is the container. It's the scriptures. It's the parchment and the ink. And it's all perfect. It's all inspired by God. I'm not taking away from that. But there's something spiritual that lies above and beyond that, that it speaks through. That's the window, but the Word of God is the light that comes through it. Okay? And so this is what he leads to next. He says in verse 28, "Anyone who has set aside the Torah of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." He's referring to those particular sins listed in the Torah that are considered capital crimes. And their punishment is execution. Not every sin was punished with execution. Some was punished by you have to pay back two or three times, or maybe you had to get beaten or something. But certain things were so severe that the person had to be executed. Then in verse 29 says, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God?" You see, the Son of God is the Word. The Son of God is the one who is speaking to Moses, guiding his hand as he penned that. So he's saying if you violate that, you violate the sins that deserve death, then on the mouth of the testimony of two or three witnesses, you're put to death. But what happens when you violate and trample underfoot the one who is speaking through Moses to bring the Torah to us? And you do it with knowledge, with an awareness of the spiritual essence of the author who was guiding Moses' pen. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Again, this is confusing stuff. How could someone possibly be sanctified and with knowledge embrace the blood of the covenant and then turn around and trample underfoot the Son of God and insult the Spirit of grace? I don't know. But then he goes on in verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Now, it's an interesting passage. That's from the Torah. It's from Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verses 35 and 36. Both quotes there in Hebrews 10:30 come from this one passage. There's the first one, "Vengeance is mine, and retribution, or I will repay. In due time their foot will slip." Now, the question is, who is the "there"? "For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." Who are these people? Who's this group? It's not Israel. You go back and you read all of Deuteronomy 32, you find out that these people that are being referred to are the enemies of Israel. Enemies that God uses to bring discipline and punishment to Israel. But then after they've disciplined and punished Israel, God then punishes them. It's like a parent taking a paddle and spanking his child, and then after he's done, he breaks the paddle and throws it away. So the first quote in Hebrews 10:30 comes from the first part of this, "Vengeance is mine and retribution," but he's talking about not Israel, but Israel's enemies. And then there's a break right here. And God begins to talk about his people. "For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free." And so The author of Hebrews quotes, "Vengeance is mine and retribution." And then he quotes, "The Lord will judge his people," referring to Israel. But this judgment, remember, judgment is always not always a negative. When you see the word judgment in Scripture, don't always think bad. All right? Judgment is going to be bad for the people who deserve condemnation. It's going to be wonderful for the people who are going to be vindicated. You know, you may have a day in court coming. Now, if you're the innocent party, you're looking forward for your day in court, so things will be set straight. But if you are the criminal, you're dreading your day in court because you're going to get your comeuppance. So the word judgment is a neutral word. And you'll see half the verses in the Bible looking forward to the day of judgment. Can't wait, Father, you know, because then you're going to make everything right. You're going to correct all the wrongs. And the people who deserve punishment are going to get it. And the people who deserve reward are going to get it. It's going to be wonderful. On the other hand, for the sinful, for those who rebel against God, judgment day is something that's to be dreaded. So here again, the author is taking something that has to do with God's enemies, and seems to be applying it to people who, at least for a long time, were followers of God. How can this be? And you know, we always think of fiery punishment as hell. We need to get past that. We need to get past thinking of the Word of God as a children's book with big words and big pictures and simple thoughts. It isn't. All right? Let's get that children's book image put out of our mind, and let's begin to engage the Scriptures on their own terms. I've listed some passages here which I think are instructive for us about God's fiery punishment. And instead of putting all the verses on the screen, I'll just read these. You can copy down the references to check later. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire," or strange fire, as it says in the Torah, "before Adonai, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Nadab and Abihu, are they believers or not? Oh yeah, the high priest's two oldest sons. These are people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who came out of Egypt, who have heard the Torah given at Mount Sinai, who have participated in the structure of the tabernacle, now are people who operate in this and have been anointed to do work, and they step out of line. And what happens? Fiery judgment comes forth from God and kills them. Numbers 11, verses 1 to 3, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." Ber is one of the words for fire. It's where we get the word like a bier, a funeral bear. And it's a fire. So the place of burning. And again, these are believers. These are part of the redeemed. Number 16, 34 to 35. "And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up." And, you know, the earth has just swallowed up Korah and his followers. So everybody panics. What if the earth swallows us up? No, if God wanted the earth to swallow you up, you'd have been swallowed up already. And they were so, instead of standing with the Lord, they are fearful he's going to do the same to them. It says, "And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense." 250 men. Numbers 21, 5 to 6. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water. And we loathe this worthless food." Speaking of the manna, the bread from heaven. "Then the Lord sent fieries." No, it says fiery serpents. The fiery, these are seraphs. You know, seraphim are the angels of fire. These are serpents, are called seraph. Seraph is another word for fiery or for burning. "He sends the fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." Deuteronomy 4, 23, 24. "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Now, the thing that all these have in common is this is not hellfire, and these are not unbelievers. These are not unredeemed people. These are people who had faith to leave Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, by grace, by faith. They've crossed the Red Sea. They come to Mount Sinai. They've received the Torah. They've constructed the tabernacle. God has indwelled it. They just didn't have enough faith to follow on with God. They had enough faith to get that far. And there was no going back to Egypt, which is a picture of the unredeemed life, of hell and all of that. No, they're redeemed. They just didn't have enough faith to be faithful, to walk on with God and go on into the land of promise. And remember, the land of promise is not a picture of heaven. It's a land of fruitful living here in this life, of maturity, of effectiveness, of an end of striving, of just trust and rest in the Lord, which is what God wants all of us to achieve before we die. Unfortunately, some people die before they achieve the spiritual goal of maturity and rest in Him. So I want you to understand something. I don't know quite how this plays out in our lives today. I don't know of any. I've known some unfaithful believers. They had enough faith to accept Jesus as their Savior and repent and turn to Him. But oh my goodness. You know, some people can sing good, some sing bad. I think some Christians are good at being Christians and others are just lousy at being Christians. Some people just do it better than others. And I've never seen any of them consumed by fire. So what does this mean in our lives? Fire is something that comes and consumes and destroys. And I do know of believers that it seems like their lives, they'll work, they'll try to achieve, and everything just turns to ash in their lives. There's nothing that really lasts. There's nothing that endures. They're always stuck in the same place. And they'll try to achieve, and it just kind of crumbles. Maybe if you've experienced that. All I know is that in this passage, the author is trying to be very, very serious of the risks of not continuing on in faith in God. And so he takes passages that apply to the enemies of God and applies them to the people of God, which seems confusing. But I think the key to this might be a short little phrase that Yeshua spoke in Matthew 10:36. He says, "And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, the way a person normally treats their enemies is one way, and the way you treat the people of your household is another. But what happens when the people in your house are your enemies? What does God do when the people of his house, some of them become his enemies? What does he do? If you can figure out what he does with the enemies who dwell in his house, who are part of his household, part of his family, then you'll understand this passage. And then you can explain it to me. But we need to be careful that we don't become presumptuous and think, "I'm part of the family of God." Congratulations. God spanks his own kids. God has high standards for his own kids. He's got goals for his kids. Okay? And God doesn't want any nonsense. He wants us to be faithful and carry on. Now remember the end of the Deuteronomy passage? It starts off talking about God's judgment of Israel's enemies, but then says the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. There is none remaining, bond or free. In other words, when he sees them in total helplessness, and maybe that's the purpose of God's fire in our lives, to make us realize we're so helpless we have to completely depend on him. Well, that's where chapter 10, verse 31 or verse 30 ends, the Lord will judge his people. And they knew the rest of the verse, so have compassion on them. And the author goes on, it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God, but remember the former days. In other words, God will be compassionate on you. Don't acknowledge your weakness, but stand strong. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, troubles, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then he goes into the third part. Let's endure. Let's hang on. You know, I know the temptation of my own life. I can look back and I can see the miserable human being I used to be. Very religious. Okay, very religious. And could quote lots of verses. Always won the Bible drills in youth group, you know. And president of the youth group at the Baptist church and this and that. And yet in my heart was as far from God, I think, as a human heart could be. It was cold, it was dead, and it was far removed from him. And I was very close to trying to figure out a way to break the news to Mom and Dad that I was done this old Christian thing. I was washing my hands of it. And I shared with you a little bit of my testimony that in the spring of my freshman year, I shared the gospel because I knew how to share it, just like Balaam's donkey could talk. You know, I could share the gospel. And I shared it with this one friend of mine who was also, he was a pastor's kid. And then in the fall, I saw such a transformed life that he shared the gospel with me. And I gave my life to the Lord for the first time. Then a few weeks later, I see Joanne over there. I was over at Joanne's home. She's now married to Uncle Mike. And I was there with her family, and she prayed with me, and my life changed forever. But since then, which has been 40 years, a little over 40 years, there are times when I just want to grow weary in well-doing. And I want to sit back and think and look back over the accomplishments and the changes God's made in my life and things that he's used me to do. Like, it's time to retire. And I retired from public school. I love it. And the temptation is to retire then and sit back and not become evil, but I'm just kind of tired of doing all this kingdom work. And then I find my life just beginning to spiral down. And this is a temptation all of us have. I don't think there's a single person who came out of Egypt who didn't have this temptation. But some caved into it. Their lives came to an end before they could come into a place of true rest. But others, those young people and Joshua and Caleb, they endured. They stuck with it. We can do this. Let's move on. And we are all in that position. This is the message of the entire book of Hebrews, by the way, that we are all in transition from Egypt. We can't go back there. We've been saved from that. But we need to come up here to the land of promise, to a place where striving comes to an end. The fruitfulness begins. We come into our inheritance and begin to live this life right here the way it's intended to be lived. And some of us make it, and some of us don't. It's up to us. And that's the message of the entire book of Hebrews. Let's focus on the God who started this great thing with us. Don't get tired. Endure. Stick with it. And let's move on in. Don't stop now. Okay? And that's my message to me, my message to you. And so we pick it up again in verses 35, 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Don't throw it away, which has a great reward. Here's a message you don't hear in church often enough. It's this. The first part you hear, we're saved entirely by grace through faith. Got it. I'm saved entirely by grace. But here's the other half. My reward is based entirely upon my works. Got it? Your reward is based entirely upon your works. So maintaining this confidence, this endurance, and moving on has great reward. You know, this temptation, this weakness, this life only lasts for a very short lifetime. It's a blink. So endure it. And quit whining when you do things right and you don't get rewarded right away. Quit whining about it. The reward's eternal, and you're not there yet. This is temporal. So every time we do things right and we obey, we have the right attitude and we're faithful, God deposits some more in our account. Okay? In our IRA. Now, we don't start collecting yet, but it keeps going in there. You talk about compound interest. It's unbelievable. And so stick with it. Stick with it. Don't give up. Because then you've got all of eternity to regret. Oh, if only I'd been more faithful. That is going to be the one pain that we experience in eternity in heaven. Now, God will even wipe away that tear. But there's still going to be this realization that I could have done more. I've shared this parable many times with you. And it says, I forget which ancient writing has it. I think it's the Perkei Avot, which the New Testament quotes over 200 times. And it says, I think it's Perkei Avot, so don't quote me on that. But it says that one day in the world to come is worth all of life in this world. But one day in this world is worth all of the world to come. Now, that's very Hebraic. Seems contradictory, doesn't it? And what it means is this, and most of you know this. It means that the world to come is so incredible, so amazing, so spectacular, so wonderful. That just one day there, even though there's no night and day, but one day there is better than all the pleasures, all the joys you could ever experience in a long life here in this world. But there's something you can do here you can't do there. And that's to serve God, build His kingdom, earn reward, change lives, change the world around you. You can't do that there. So one day here, it's worth all the world to come. In fact, what it's saying is when you're there, you'll say, oh, Lord, can I go back for one day? Nope. And I always encourage you folks, you don't get a second chance, so treat this life as if it is your second chance. Okay? Treat it as if it is your second chance. Let's do it right. And I'm preaching to me, all right? Verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The souls that continue to move forward, God is pleased. But when they shrink back for fear, complacency, boredom, whatever, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is a quote from Habakkuk. You can write down the reference, 1 Corinthians 3, 12-15. We're not going to take time to go over it. We will read the Zohar quote, though. We have to have our weekly Zohar quote, don't we? Because the author has been talking about those who trample underfoot the blood of the covenant and the Son of God. Zohar has something I think is very insightful. And again, Zohar is not inspired scripture, but it is something that informed the writings of so many of the men who wrote our New Testament scriptures. Yeshua, Paul, John, and obviously the writer of Hebrews is constantly sourcing works into Zohar. It says, those who speak ill of Shekinah is a proper pronunciation, are most certainly struck in their souls. For those who spoke ill about the land were struck bodily, as we read these quotes earlier. But whoever defames the Shekinah, his soul is stricken. This applies to whoever knows the secret and whose eyes are open. Just like the author said, for we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth. And later talks about those who have believed, those who have experienced these things. This applies to whoever knows the secret and whose eyes are open. But a person whose eyes are shut is not punished as severely. I want to discuss just for a second this term Shekinah. It comes from the Hebrew word Shekin, which means to dwell. The tabernacle is called the Mishkan from the word Shekin, because it's a place where God's presence dwelt. And out of all the characteristics of God and his attributes, the Shekinah is considered to be the very lowest. Because they say when you finally come down to the Shekinah glory of God, it's the lowest because it's the only one of his attributes that can be experienced physically. That's why it's the lowest. Now, from our point of view, and you know, creatures made out of the mud, we think of the Shekinah, oh, this is the glory of God. From God's point of view, the Shekinah is the lowest. It's the place where God's essence can actually be experienced physically. And this Shekinah glory dwelt in the tabernacle. What did they see? They saw a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. Okay, they could see it. And there are times they heard it. And I'm sure that sometimes they got the goosebumps because they could feel it. So the Shekinah is the place where God's essence and our physical experience come together. And so the author here of Zohar is saying, when we can actually experience God's presence, and how was God's presence most experienced on earth? When did his essence most intersect with the physical world? Yeshua. I mean, there's nothing to compare with that. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Dwelt is the word Shekinah. So we could put it this way. Those who speak ill of Messiah, Yeshua, are most certainly struck in their souls. For those who spoke ill about the land are struck bodily, but whoever defames Yeshua the Messiah, his soul is stricken. Not just his body. These fires you mentioned just affected the body. But here's something that strikes against the soul itself. This applies to whoever knows the secret and whose eyes are open, like the author's talking about, and they trample underfoot the Son of God. They treat as nothing as unclean the blood of the covenant. But a person whose eyes are shut is not punished as severely. Like Yeshua said, you speak whatever evil you want against me, it'll be forgiven. When you speak against the Holy Spirit, in other words, you do it with knowledge of who I am and what is motivating me, that's something completely different. The deeper the knowledge, the deeper the responsibility. We all want knowledge. Are we ready for the responsibility that goes with it? And so, chapter 10 ends with, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. You get that? Shrink back to what? To destruction. It's not talking about hellfire. It's just something to talk about this life falling to ash because we didn't persevere. We're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The preserving of the soul. And I thought this would be a good time to talk about something that we need to do review of just every so often. And again, I'm not saying I understand fully those verses we read. I don't understand how God's discipline and his punishment work in this world exactly. But I know I have felt his hand of discipline in my life. I've seen his destruction come into some of the monuments I built to Grant Lewton. And things I've had pride in, he'll tend to put a big dent in, just let me know he's there. I remember my first new car. I was so proud of that Ford Maverick. And I was just, you know, it was cool looking. And something inside me said, Grant, this isn't yours. This isn't yours. You know, you're a steward of this. And then it wasn't very long. Somebody ran into it and put a big dent in there. Not enough I, you know, destroyed it, but just put a big dent in it. And it's like this little voice said, God said, I just put my name on your car. So now you know it belongs to. And so every time something gets dented up, I say, oh, there's God. He just signed his name to that thing. To remind me, it's not mine, it's his. He has ownership. Anyways, the soul. We've talked about the soul. And as believers, we talk about the soul quite often, and the Bible talks about the soul over and over and over again, but I find most believers don't have the foggiest notion of what a soul is. And there is a lot of instruction in the Scriptures about the body and the soul and the spirit, and the more clarity we have on these things, the more the Bible will speak to us. We'll be able to unpack what is there in the passages that we read. So, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul is writing and he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach." Now Paul was intimately aware that man is made up of three parts. An internal part made the spirit and the soul. An external part called the body, kind of like the tabernacle. It had two internal parts, then had this outer court, this outer part. And most people have no problems understanding the body. I mean, we take courses in biology and physiology in school, so we get it. But even though the Bible calls us souls, we don't seem to understand what a soul is. So let's see if we can break this down a little bit. It all starts back in Genesis, where it says that God breathed into man's nostrils. First of all, he formed Adam from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils. So we have, first of all, the body, which is made from dust. Okay? Then God breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life. The neshama is a word that's used a few times in Scripture, but in very specific ways. And the neshama is one of the words for God's spirit. And so we all have a neshama. In fact, in Proverbs says that the neshama is the candle of the Lord in our lives. So when the physical, which we put on the left, and the spiritual came together, man became a what? A living soul. Okay? What you are is a soul. You are not a body. You have one. You are not a spirit, but you have one. But what you are is a soul. And many times in Scriptures, it refers to people as souls. It doesn't refer to them as spirits or bodies. It refers to them as souls. You understand? You are a soul. This is who you are. But God has given you a body which has physical senses. We have five of them. Five gates. And by these five gates, we're aware of the physical world around us. With your eyes, you can see your environment. With your ears, you can hear what's going on. With feel, if you know, all of a sudden you went deaf and blind, you could use feel to find your way around. You have taste. You have a sense of smell. But God has also given us five spiritual sensitivities. They're just not very sharp. Because we are very much out of balance. Satan always works from the outside in. He always comes through the physical and wants to move into the soul and then into the spirit. When he tempted Eve, he started with physical temptation. Saw that the tree was good, the food was good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes. And there's also a desire to make one wise. Well, that's in the area of the soul. Okay, so he's moving this away. When he tempted Yeshua, first temptation is physical. Turn the rocks into bread. Yeshua uses the Torah to counter that. Then he moves to the soul. Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. You know, you'll float down, everybody will accept you because the Talmud prophesies that the Messiah will descend from the pinnacle of the temple. So you do this, everybody will accept you as Messiah. No shame, no rejection, no suffering. It's all going to be good. But Yeshua again quotes Torah. And then the enemy gave a third temptation, says, "Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." Worship is a function of the spirit. God is spirit. He seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. Worship is not physical. Praise is physical. Worship is spiritual. As I've said before, there's no such thing as a worship team. Praise team, yes. Worship team, no. Worship is utterly spiritual. Praise is physical. So, once the enemy had tempted him in the body and in the soul and the spirit without success, he went away for a while. God, on the other hand, always works from the inside out. You know, we'll look at a graphic of the Holy of Holies and of the tabernacle in a moment. When the tabernacle is completed and God's presence entered into the tabernacle, did it come in through the eastern gate and through the veil and so on into the Holy of Holies? No, it just appeared in the Holy of Holies. Kaboom, there he is. Just came right down through the roof. But when he went out to ignite the fire on the altar, his fire went out from the Holy of Holies through the holy place into the outer court and ignited the offering on the altar. God works from the inside out. Is that clear? This is why the gospel message does not have much physical appeal. And when we try to dress up the gospel in silly and immature and childish ways to make it more appealing to the world, we do it a disservice. Okay? The gospel doesn't have much appeal to the mind, to the logic. I mean, when you read the opening of Corinthians, Paul is talking about, you know, God has not picked the wise and the mighty of the world, but the foolish. Because he's basically saying the gospel just doesn't make sense to the person of logic. And I think there's value in apologetics, I think there is. But trying to talk someone logically into becoming a believer is usually an exercise in frustration. Because the decision to hear more and to move towards God is something that's made not in the head, but way down deeper, down here in the heart and in the soul, in the spirit. Okay? I mean, it's just the way it is. We should be able to defend our faith. But when we start thinking, I'm so studied up and ready, I can argue anybody in the kingdom of God, then you're deceiving yourself. God starts in the spirit, which completely bypasses the body, bypasses the mind, will, and emotions. He starts here. And this is where the lights go on first. Okay? The lights go on here first. And then he moves into the area of the soul. It begins, and the soul is made up of your mind, your will, and your emotions. Your mind, your will, and emotions. That's what makes you, you. God forbid you should be in some terrible accident and your body changes, okay, and you're disfigured. Or maybe you go get total facelift and liposuctions and everything else. You come back looking transfigured. You're still you inside, okay? Your body is not you. That's just your earth suit. But the real you is inside there. And we know you by your mind, your will, and emotions. You know, when someone sends you a message and they don't sign their name, if you know the person who sent it real well, you can figure, oh, I know who sent this. All right? Because you know the soul behind the message. You know how it is. And then last of all, we will get new bodies in the future. So God changes our spirits immediately. He comes and indwells us. Over a long period of time, this wilderness period, he changes our souls. He changes the way we think. He changes our wills to bring them in alignment with his will. And he'll even change emotions, which are the very last and lowest part of the soul. And then the last thing he changes, he gives us new bodies, new suits. Now, these physical senses we are aware of, touch, taste, hearing, smell, and sight. But spiritual senses are things like faith. Your conscience, that part of you that knows when something's right or when it's wrong. Discernment, the discerning of spirits. Meeting someone who on the outside is one way, but you sense something behind the mask that's quite different. Communion with God and with other brothers and sisters. You know, there are some people here who are as unlike me as a human being could possibly be. And yet we are brothers, we are sisters, and we have a deep and abiding friendship. There's a deep communion down on the spiritual level. And with God as well. I've not seen God with my eyes. I have not experienced him as far as just going up to recognize, oh, there you are, and talk to him like Moses did, face to face. But there's a communion I have with him, and you do too, I certainly hope. And worship, as I mentioned, is a function of the Spirit. The very fact that people are very well aware of their physical senses, but probably couldn't name the spiritual ones, goes to show how lopsided we are. Here's a simple test to prove to you that we are lopsided and we need to come into balance. Which seems more real to you, the physical world or the spiritual? I rest my case. Because the spiritual world is the eternal one. This one is temporary. The invisible things are more real. And it's from the invisible that the physical things emanate. God spoke this world into existence. And yet for us, because our first parents caved in and sinned in body and in soul, we came into this world with a shrunken soul, a shrunken awareness of the spiritual realm. But oh, are we ever aware of the physical? You know what I mean? We come into this world very sensual and attracted to the smell, the touch, the taste of things. Now, God does not want to reduce. This is the interesting thing. He doesn't want to reduce us physically. What he wants to do is for us to grow spiritually as we come into balance. And here's what you need to think about. We've got these two ovals here, one for the physical, one for the spiritual. Picture the two ovals moving closer and closer together to where you only see one. That's God's goal for mankind. And that's what the world to come is. To where you cannot discern between what is spiritual and what is physical because they are one and the same. You read the last two chapters of Revelation where it talks about the city had no need of the light and the sun because the glory of God is the light of it. Glory of God is a spiritual thing. Light is something I can see. We're to walk in faith. The trial of our faith is worth more than gold tried in the fire. Well, what are the cobblestones in heaven made of? Streets made of gold, like glass. Our spiritual walk of faith is something tangible. The Holy Spirit says, out of the throne of God proceeds this clear river of the water of life. It just flows right on out. And on each side of the bank of this river is the tree of life. The Holy Spirit is spiritual, water is physical, yet there they become one. What a strange and wonderful thing. This is what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden before they sinned, and this is what God is going to restore. But right now we experience this rip in reality, where the physical is very real. And I can imagine the spiritual. I can read and look in the scriptures as through a window and realize there's a spiritual realm and contact a bit, but I'm just very dull spiritually. Very dull. God wants to sharpen us up. This is one of the blessings of old age. As the body gets older, slower, weaker, a little more achy, and the physical drives are reduced, that is a tremendous blessing because this is when the spiritual becomes greater and stronger and stronger. It's like a balloon. You squeeze it at one end and the other end gets bigger. And as the physical reduces, the spiritual increases. This is why we need to truly tap into the wisdom that's represented by the white hair in this congregation. Right? Young people, learn to value these old people. They are spiritual Arnold Schwarzeneggers. They don't want to mess with them. They are prayer warriors. They are giants. Okay? All right. And now we see this spirit, soul, and body played out many, 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 many times in Scripture. You'll see this pattern everywhere. A couple passages. In Romans 8, the whole chapter 8 of Romans, but I'll just read verses 4 through 6. It talks about not walking in the flesh, but in the spirit. It says, in order that the righteous requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, the body, but according to the spirit. Now, by spirit, I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit, God's spirit. God has a spirit. It's talking about our spirit. We have a spirit, and God's spirit comes and dwells ours. It's the place that between God and us, we're most alike, and we intersect the best, and that's where he begins. who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds, what's the mind? Part of the soul, right? Is your soul set on the flesh, or is your soul set on the things of the Spirit? They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind, the soul, on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want. So here's the battleground, folks, right here. Your soul is the battleground. The enemy's end zone is the body, and God's end zone is the Spirit. But in the soul, we decide which way the ball advances. You follow? And either these two ovals are drawing further apart, and our souls are shrinking and shrinking and shrinking, or the circles are moving closer together to where the Spirit is invading the physical. You submit everything in the physical realm more and more to God's Spirit, and the ovals grow closer together in your soul. What happens to the soul here? It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, our bodies tend to get to a size of growth, and then they stop there. Not true with the spiritual realm. Your body can keep on, your soul can continue to grow and expand and enlarge into enormous proportions, yet still be inside maybe an ill, run-down, sick human body. But one day, when the flesh is put aside, people will see you for who you really are. And either your soul is growing, becoming brighter, or shrinking away to the size of a dried pea. And I've met people with big souls. Rob and I, we have this term we use. You know, we'll meet somebody, and later we'll compare notes. Boy, they have such a big soul. You can just sense it. Or some people's souls are so shrunken, there's hardly anything left there. Hardly anything left there. They're just not as alive as people with the big souls. But what makes a big soul? The Spirit invades the body. This is why the commandments of the Torah are so intrusive. It tells us how to dress, tells us how to eat, it tells us how to engage in sexual relations, it tells us how to use our money, it tells us how to be responsible for our physical property, it tells us everything. Why? Because the Torah is spiritual and holy and good. And as we allow it to invade our physical activities, the circles begin to move together. This is why Paul says there in Romans that when we walk in the Spirit, it says, in order that the righteous requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You get it? All right. If you find yourself rebelling against the commandments there, I confess, sometimes I do. It's like, oh, sometimes I wish I didn't know that particular one. Then I'd have an excuse, but I know it. With knowledge goes responsibility. And know it's a battle we all fight. You follow? So you find yourself resistant to a particular commandment. Guess which one God's knocking on your head with, saying, this is the one you need to do. All right? I'm getting sidetracked. When we come to the gifts, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6, a very enlightening verse says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And then it goes on to say, and there are varieties of service, but the same Master. Okay? And then it finishes up, there are varieties of operations, but it's the same God. You understand? It's referring to the Spirit, to God's Spirit here. It's referring to Messiah, and then to the Father, to God. Because, you see, the way we know God is in two ways. First of all, he instructs us through the Word made parchment and ink and the Word made flesh through Messiah. He instructs us. But through the Spirit, he empowers us. And the purpose of both of these is to draw us closer to God. Yeshua says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But we also must have the Spirit to guide us, or else we just turn into legalistic, dried-up, religious bigots. We become religious instead of spiritual. We must have God's Spirit to empower us to do what Messiah says. You follow? But it's one God who operates in all of these. This verse is the key to understanding why we have three lists of spiritual gifts in the Bible, and the lists do not match. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13, we have four gifts listed. Just four gifts. And did I print out these? I didn't print that out. But it you can read it. And it talks about the gifts that God gives to the redeemed community. And he lists there apostles, prophets, evangelists, or those who spread the gospel, and pastor-teachers. The pastor-teacher is a dual role. And these are what we call the body gifts, because these are gifts God gives to the body of Messiah. And whenever you have a body of Messiah, you're going to have these four to some degree or other. All right? But then over in Romans 12, verses 6 to 8, we find a list of seven gifts. Prophecy, service, teacher, exhorter, giver, administrator, and then the gift of mercy. They don't match up with the first four. Because these are gifts that have to do with the soul. And you know, I could do a whole, oh my goodness, that can't be the time. Oh well. I could do a whole teaching easily, and I have in the past, just on these seven. These are often referred to as the motivational gifts or the soul gifts. Because don't forget, over here we're talking about the body on the left. And God gives four body gifts. But here in the middle we're talking about the soul. And every one of you is one of these things. You are a person, a prophecy person who sees everything in black and white. Doesn't mean you have the gift of prophecy. That's over in the third column. It means that you have a prophetic spirit. In other words, everything's black and white. It's right or it's wrong. For you, there's no gray area. None whatsoever. And you can be very harsh when you see injustice and see sin. But the moment there's repentance, your heart just embraces the person. Everyone's in one camp or the other, black or white. There's no color here, all right? This is the soul of a prophecy person. They can be as irritating as all get out if they are not motivated by God's Spirit, okay? They can be very irritating, but very valuable, very valuable. There's the servant, there's the teacher, the exhorter, the giver, the administrator. And the mercy person, person whose gift is just mercy. Girls, single girls, you need to be very aware of this. This gift is found more with women than with men. And the mercy person doesn't just have an appreciation for what you're suffering, they feel it. And what will happen is a young man will come along who's a cutthroat, and he will manipulate some beautiful, innocent, wonderful young woman because she's a mercy person. And will seduce her into marrying him because she starts to think, oh, I know he's got issues, but I think I can change him. I think I can help. I just love him so much. Girls, it's like this. That first one, prophecy, and down the bottom, mercy. They each have what the other needs. They each have what will bring balance to the other. If you're a mercy person, start developing this sense of black and white, right and wrong, and be strong. If you're a prophecy person, develop a merciful heart, because that's what you need to temper your gift. And the same is true for number 2 and 6, same is true for 3 and 5, and then the middle you have the exhorter, which just kind of keeps everything buzzing. Bzz, just goes around encouraging everybody, all right? And then in 1 Corinthians, we have what are called the spiritual gifts. There are 9 of these. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. These are gifts of the Spirit. You understand what's going on here? So in your your spiritual gift, you may have one of these nine, but in your soul, you may operate according to one of those seven. And then your position in the body might be one of these other four. And you'll notice that the lists are not the same. But you'll find prophet in all three groups. Because there's the office of the prophet, which is in part of the body gifts. There's the motivational soul, the soul that tends to just embrace the black and the white and speaking forth truth and rebuking. And that's part of a person's soul. But then there's the actual spiritual gift of being able to speak forth, to hear from God, and speak forth his truth in a certain way, in a powerful way, a supernatural way. You understand? All right. We could spend a lot of time on that. One I really want to get to, and we'll finish with this, is salvation. We generally think if a person is saved or they're not saved. That's part of this childlike block kind of thinking. We think of simple terms like there's a line in the sand, you're on this side of the line or that side of the line. And so many times we'll ask prayer for somebody and someone will say, well, is she saved? I don't know. Pray for her, you know? You got to pray differently if they are or aren't. What we do, we meet every person where they're at. We try to move them closer to the light. Where are they at? God knows where they're at in their spirit. And so I don't. But we're to be a friend of sinners. But a person is just always trying to think, I got to get them across the line, get them across the line. You can never be a friend of sinners because job number one is got to get them across the line. Let me get something straight here. There's no line. You're either moving toward the light or you're moving away from the light. It's what there is. Keep moving towards the light. And keep encouraging others to move towards the light. Find out where they're at. What's the thing that's hindering them from moving forward with God? And address that thing. This is what Yeshua did. He talks to Nicodemus in John 3. Talks about being born again. Next chapter, meets the woman at the well. Doesn't talk to her about being born again. Talks to her about living water. And then later he meets the rich young ruler. What must I do to be saved? He doesn't tell him to be born again, just talk about living water. In his case, his problem was possessions. Well, you need to go and sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, come follow me. Yeshua could pinpoint what the wall was that kept the person from moving towards God, and he addressed that wall, and this is what we need to knock down. If only we could do the same thing. What's blocking the light in people's lives? What's the God they've established that needs to crumble? What's the thing holding them back? Address that, and the Spirit of God will continue to move them along. No one comes to the Father, Yeshua says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws them. The Father's drawing. All we've got to do is make the path straight. Get the rocks out of the way. Move out the stuff that's hindering them. Okay? Let's let God do his work, and we'll do ours. Things are going to be great. So, when it comes to salvation, we have things. Now, remember, this is in the spiritual column. We have verses that tell us about how we have been saved. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us, past tense, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Messiah Yeshua before the ages began. Titus 3:5, he saved us, past tense, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the what? The Holy Spirit. So there's a part of our salvation that is accomplished, it's done, it's over. This is the picture of the people coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. There's no going back. I'm going to skip ahead to the future. There's a future aspect to our salvation. Here are some passages. Romans 8:22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation, okay, the created physical world, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Got that? We have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we're looking forward to the adoption of our bodies. And hopefully when I get a new one, I'll be able to print neatly and you can read it. All right. Another one, 1 Peter 1:5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Hebrews 9:28, so Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, that's taken care of, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him, a future aspect of salvation. Hebrews 10:39, which we just read in today's passage, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Okay? So, there's a future aspect, there's a past aspect. These verses that deal with the past, and there are more I could add to all three of these lists. If they give detail, it's about the spirit. The ones about the future, if it gives detail, it's about the body. It's about a physical salvation. This is the one that brings the most confusion right here, the one in the middle. The one has to do with the salvation of the soul. We tend to think when we get a person to accept Yeshua, their soul is saved. No. The salvation of their souls begins. And you know how long it takes for the salvation of the soul? One lifetime. One lifetime. It's a process. Remember, God works from the inside out. Your soul is an incredibly complex thing. We're said to be like a house. We have many, 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 many rooms and closets and floors, an attic, a basement. We have all kinds of chambers within our soul. Each one of us is as complicated as the entire earth itself, is what the Jewish people, the Jewish theology teaches. And when Yeshua comes into our Holy of Holies, he begins to work in the soul. He may knock on the door of one area of your life. Submit this to me. Let my light come and invade that. It'll knock on another door. He'll knock on your refrigerator door. He'll knock on your bedroom door, your library door. He'll knock on that door down in the basement you don't think anybody knows about, where it's all in darkness, where you keep the secrets. He'll come knocking on that one. Let my light in here. You see, as you surrender each and every area of your life, and about the time I think I've got it done, I hear knock, 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 and oh, another door that I have to submit. But God is on an invasion. He's invading our souls, every area of it. This is what spiritual growth is. This is what maturity is. And we need to submit every area of our soul. Because when we submit that area, his light invades it, and he makes it prosper, and he uses it in the world to build his kingdom. But when you keep that door closed, it stays in darkness. And that part of your soul never reaches its potential. And that part of your soul is basically lost. Now, I'm talking about hell and heaven here now. Don't just get those childlike images out of your mind. I'm simply talking about the salvation of your soul, every nook and cranny of it, so that when we come before him in judgment, there won't be any hay, wood, and stubble. There's going to be silver, gold, precious stones. And every area of our life was submitted to him. Our entire being is filled with his light. Everything is submitted to him. It's all his. There's no resistance. There's no doors closed to his invasion. And just a couple passages, three. 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul's talking to Timothy and says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Messiah Yeshua." Notice it refers to the sacred writings. Now, of course, there was no New Testament at that time. He's referring to the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. 1 Peter 1:9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And also 1 Peter 2:2, which says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. What is that milk? He defines it as the word. That you may grow up into salvation. When it talks about the salvation of the soul, you'll generally see the Bible there. Because it's by submitting our lives, line by line, precept by precept, to the writings of the Word, that God invades our lives. It's a lifetime pursuit. A lifetime pursuit. Okay? We're not talking about heaven and hell here. If you have yielded your life back here to ask him to come into your life, okay, you've crossed that Red Sea. Now begins the salvation of your soul, of your mind. You think completely differently. Of your will, you choose completely differently. Of your emotions, you feel completely differently about things than you did before. And this is a lifelong process. Then the day comes, we get brand new bodies. Won't that be something? You understand that salvation is not this little simplistic line in the sand you jump across and yippee-ki-yay, just beam me up now, I've arrived. There's an adventure here. Tim, question. You know I would if the clock wasn't running twice as fast as it's supposed to. I'd be happy to. I just finished with this. It's a great question, Tim. I was so tempted. But everybody will hate us if I get into this. You and me. All right, we'll be blacklisted for sure. But the schematic that God gives us for the body, soul, and spirit is the tabernacle. Out here is an outer court, subject to all the elements. Sun, moon, stars, rain, wind, sleet, hail. But inside the outer court, you've got a holy place. And this is all permanent. This, you know, these walls were solid, thick, heavy timbers, gold-plated. This is the precious stuff here. Everything out here is just brass. This is gold. And the holy place is a picture of your soul. Only the priests get to come in here. But the Holy of Holies, there's only room for you, because that's a picture of your spirit. Just room for you and God. And this is where his presence dwells, right here. Remember, though, his fire moved out into this area, and then it moved on out into this area, from the inside out. The more you study the tabernacle, in this week's Torah portion, Terumah, begins the description of the construction of the tabernacle. Study it, because you're studying about you. It's the architectural plan for your body, your soul, your spirit. So we're going to end there and close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the things we've looked at that we have not done justice to by a long shot. But Lord, I pray that these things will begin to illuminate our understanding a little bit so we can appreciate more who we are and how we are made in your image. So Lord, help us to also be after your likeness. Help us to be the people you want us to be. Help us to grow up unto full stature, so that when we stand before you, we will hear, "Well done," and not "half done." Lord, I pray you'll bring us to the goal, to the place of total submission to you, the place of our inheritance, of an end of striving, and a place of blessing and fruitfulness. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.